Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I was praying about what to address you with tonight. And I thought in terms of 1 Thessalonians 1 chapter 5, one verse. But I wasn't sure I should preach it because I preached this 4 years ago here. And I just wasn't sure that I should preach it. And then I mentioned it to Chris and he goes, absolutely, preach on that. I said, you don't think it's a problem? He goes, no. And then Sammy came up to me after this morning not knowing anything and said, hey, tonight you need to preach on the Spirit and the Word. So I'm going to preach on the Spirit and the Word out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 1, verse 5. I've been spending some time in the mornings on 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. I don't know what I said. I've been spending some time in the morning on 1 Corinthians, much time. And in that passage, Paul explains why he's not diverted from preaching. He simply is not diverted from it. Corinthians thought he should have been. He needed to sort of mellow out or whatever the word is. I don't know how we would best portray what they were critical of him about. And in that passage is that famous verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when I came to you, proclaiming testimony of God, I determined to know among you nothing but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. He told the Corinthians, you know, when I got to you, I'd already made up my mind about the ministry. And you fickle Corinthians aren't going to change anything. But what he did in that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2 verse 5, is he unfolded his view of preaching and how it is the place where God primarily releases his power for the spread of the gospel in the world. 5 times he mentions power in that text. And he mentioned specifically that by preaching, he meant preaching Christ in his glories. And so, we believe that expository preaching should be Christ-centered expository preaching. Now, what I love about 1 Thessalonians is he takes all that he said, basically. And this is kind of why I like it. He took basically everything he said in chapter 1 of Corinthians all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. And he summarizes it in one verse. So, I like that. I like things simple, don't you? So that's what we have here. The title of this sermon is The Spirit and the Proclamation of the Word. In the chapter, in this chapter, Paul is explaining how and why a person is brought to Christ in a true conversion. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. Now watch this. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. That's a true conversion. To wait for His Son from heaven. That's the conclusion of the chapter. Earlier, he explained the ministry that God used in his life to bring about that conversion. And what's interesting about it, this is the first reference to conversion in all his letters, unless you date the Galatian letter earlier than this one, which is debatable. So this is, if not the earliest reference to how a person is converted, it's at least nearly the earliest reference. And what he tells us is, what the elements are that are always present in a true conversion. And I might add, in sanctification and Christian growth as well. These two things are always there. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Look at verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. There's that word for power 5 times in Corinthians. And in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Verse 5 is the proclamation, the Spirit, and the proclamation of the word in the preacher. Verse 6 is something else. It's the Spirit in the reception of the word in the listener. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Here's the reception. Having received the word, there's the second reference to the word of God. First in verse 5. Verse 6, having received the word in much tribulation, and he means it like this. In spite of tribulation, in spite of it, you didn't care. It didn't bother you when you were converted that you might be kicked out of your family. That's the idea. That's how powerfully the Spirit works. With the joy of the Holy Spirit. So now you have the Spirit mentioned again. You receive the word with the Holy Spirit. And then he has a qualifying phrase, the joy of. The main idea is with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, the word of God, the Spirit of God, excuse me, and the proclamation of the word in the preacher. Verse 6, the Spirit of God and the reception of the word in the listener. What you have here is a pattern of apostolic preaching. And it's our pattern. The emphasis clearly is that the Spirit of God attends, and he must do so, and assist the preach word. It is by the Spirit through the word. And the Spirit through the word works so powerfully that all inward and outward obstacles are overcome and someone turns from their idols to the living God or to God from their idols. It's interesting that the Bible has so much about preaching. And Charles Spurgeon comments, why is that so? Not everybody, there's just a handful of people are preachers and teachers. Why are there entire passages about this? He wants God's people to know what to look for when they're looking for a preacher. So they're not duped. So they're not fooled. And he wants preachers to know what preaching is. So they're not taken aside by all the fads and all the winds that blow through the church. So let's look at this. He's going to deal with the Spirit and the proclamation of the Word. When the Spirit of God moves mightily through the Word of God, how does he do that? Well, first he's going to talk, and this is the first point, about the persons through whom and upon whom the Spirit works in power. Let's start, he says, with the people, with the preachers that God uses this way. God doesn't use all preachers the same. Have you noticed? I had some lady, kind lady come up and say about John Piper, man, I listen to him on Desiring God, and I go, I know the whole world does. He preaches Christ, and he preaches with passion, and he feeds your soul, but not everybody preaches like him. And you say, well, some of it's gift. Some of it's gift, I grant that, but some of it's not gift. It's a view of what they're doing. They got a wrong view of what they're doing. Who are the persons through whom and upon whom the Spirit works in power? Number one, they are those convinced and confident of the power of the gospel from their own experience. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Paul says, it's my gospel. I own it. I own it by experience. Spurgeon says, they've experienced its power, tasted its sweetness, handled its strength, proved its comfort, and tried its power. Christ and the gospel is real in this man. He's not a theorist talking about abstract things. You know what's interesting? Look at chapter 3 here. He calls it, in chapter 3, verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you. He calls it the gospel of Christ there. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Interesting. Gospel of God, gospel of Christ, our gospel. It's the gospel of God because it comes from God. God sent his son. It's the good news of the gospel of Christ because it's about Christ. But Paul says in chapter 1, when I came into your city, it was my gospel. See, they didn't have to wonder. After beaten, look at verse 2 of chapter 2 of Philippians. After we'd already suffered, been mistreated in Philippi. Now in Philippi, he'd been beaten and thrown in stocks. He probably had abrasions all over his face and he probably walked with a limp. And he comes into the next city and preaches the same way. They weren't wondering if he really believed it. You listen to some preachers and you say, do you really believe this? You're wasting my time. They didn't wonder that about Paul. Somebody says, well, I'm not outgoing and animated. You don't have to be outgoing and animated to mean something. You know, it's like kids, right? Some parents yell and scream, get in your room! If you don't get in your room, you're going to get in trouble. And then there's others that say this, non-animated, get in your room or I'll kill you. One's animated and one's not animated, but they both what? Mean it. That's an excuse. You say, I'm not animated. You can mean what you talk about. Don't give yourself all these excuses. You don't mean what you're talking about that much. Paul said, this is my gospel. Wow. He's committed to its power in the hands of God as the essential message, simple message, centered around Christ, and he was clear on its content. He wasn't wavering about it. The message of the gospel was clear and known to him. He understood and was clear-headed about sin and grace and justification by the blood and obedience and imputed righteousness of Jesus. And he knew that Christ would forgive all our sins by his propitiatory atoning death that took care of all our sins, and he knew that Christ obeyed the Father even to death, the death of a cross, and that obedience in Romans 5 is our righteousness, and he clothes us with that righteousness, and the most rebellious, wicked sinner, Pharisee or prodigal, it doesn't matter, in a moment of repentant faith, they're clothed and justified forever, and that on top of that, they're liberated by the new birth and made new creatures. And that's very simple. And he knew it. And he knew how to preach it. We need to study the basic stuff. We need to become adept and an expert at the basic things, the basic truths. You can't study everything. You can't read everything. Study and read the main thing and get good at the main thing. That's what he did. They are those centered on the gospel in its truth, not themselves. It's not about them. It's not about what people think of them. The Corinthians said his presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. He said, I don't really care. The power and the exceeding greatness of the power is not in ourselves, remember? God's going to get all the more glory when you see a unimpressive instrument be a vessel of unexplained power. And we're all into how somebody looks and how impressive they are. Look at how he says it. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only. What came to them? He went to Thessalonians from Philippi. In verse 5, what came to Thessalonians? Did they come or did the gospel come? Look at the verse. He doesn't say when we came to Thessalonians. He says when the gospel came to you. He doesn't even see himself as having an identity. He's a replaceable part. The gospel came into Thessalonians. I happen to be the message bearer. If I drop dead, God brings somebody else in. He doesn't even speak of himself. He reminds you of John the Baptist. They said, who are you? He said, I'm a voice. Now, who are you? I told you, I'm a voice. Wow. Some guys in America say, I'm the guy with the big parking spot right out in front that says pastor on it. I'm the guy with the big chair up on the podium that looks like a throne. Paul says, who am I? He said, I'm a voice. I'm just a voice. Wow. It's the gospel came to you in word and deed. Not Paul. He puts himself in the background. It's Christ. It's not the preacher. It's Christ that's heralded. It's Christ that comes through the preaching by the Spirit. To the hearer. Paul said in Romans 16, 25, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Wow. Now that's the first main thing. That the persons through whom and upon whom the Spirit works. Second is the priority of the Word of God whenever the Spirit does work. This is so critical. For some in there's two critical realities here. He says this, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in the power of the Spirit. Now notice, the Spirit worked in power, but not apart from the Word. And there's the big dividing line amongst Christians. I want the Word. I want the Spirit. I want the Word. I want the Spirit. You go to a church that believes in the Holy Spirit? You go to a church that preaches the Bible? We want the Word. We want the Spirit. Paul says, I want the Word and the Spirit. He wants the Word and the Spirit. It's interesting. He's assuming the character of the Scriptures as the authoritative, breathed-out Word of God. Now, the classic text is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scriptures inspired of God. But let's go to the second most prominent Scripture, probably. What is it? 2 Peter 1. And notice something, how Peter describes the Scripture. He says in 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word made more sure. And you say, well, what's the prophetic word? Now that's the language of a lot of Christians today when they're talking about a word from the Lord like a prophecy. What we call in some sort, what people are calling in some circles today, a prophecy. When Peter speaks of a prophetic word, what's he talking about? We have the prophetic word made sure, more sure. It's more sure than what he just experienced up above when he saw Christ on the mountain is the idea. It's really not made more sure. It's just more sure. There's no made in the Greek. You can tell in most translations the word made is in italics. It's just we have a prophetic word that's more sure. It's completely sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Then verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture. Now he's going to tell us what the prophetic word is. It's a prophecy of Scripture. But by prophecy of Scripture, he doesn't mean predictive like prophecies of the end times. He just means the Scripture. Because all the Scripture came through prophets. That's why it's called in verse 19, the prophetic word. He calls Scripture the prophetic word because it came through what kind of men? Prophets. So if it came through prophets, it's prophetic. So here he's calling the Scriptures, which elsewhere is called inspired, he's calling it the prophetic word. Because it came through prophets. And prophets were called seers, remember, originally, because they saw visions and God gave them concrete, objective truth and revealed himself to them. They were the revelators that God used to reveal his mind objectively so that it could even be written down. That is called the prophetic word. And he says no prophecy of scripture, which would mean no particular part of the prophetic word, no particular part of it is a matter or came to be because of somebody's own interpretation. There it doesn't mean of scripture, it means of life and of God. They didn't come into existence because a Jeremiah or an Isaiah had some ideas that they thought would be good and help God's people. How did every particular part of scripture come into being in 21? No prophecy, no part of prophetic scripture ever was made because a man acted and it came out of human will, but men were moved by the Spirit. The prophetic word is the Spirit-given word. So I tell people, we have a prophetic word every Sunday at our church. I preach it. We don't take a back seat to anybody that wants a prophetic word. The scripture is a prophetic word. That language has been taken from us. It's amazing how much language has been hijacked out of our church for fear we're going to be seen as extremes. The Bible calls the scripture a word from God because it came from prophets, and they're prophets because the Spirit gave them the revelation. And Paul says, that's why when I came to Thessalonica, I came preaching the word. Because it's from God, the Spirit produced it. So, he makes the scripture utterly central, the word of God, utterly central to the presence and power of the Spirit. He doesn't divide the word from the Spirit. The Spirit produced the word, and the Spirit will empower the word. Wow. So what this means is this. If you remove the word, you remove the Spirit. The Spirit is called, and this is the connection that's inseparable in the Bible, the Spirit of truth. Look at John 16. Notice John 16. How he says this. John 16, 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So what's the Holy Spirit called there? Spirit of truth. So you can't separate the Spirit from the truth. That's the dividing that shouldn't be made. But neither, and this is sometimes in our circles, neither can we separate the word from the Spirit. I marvel at how little preachers are taught about the Spirit. I've looked through the seminary catalogs because I started one. And I must have got 10 or 12 of them and looked for any word about the Spirit and His power in the life of a minister and the preaching of the word. And they say it kind of casually in passing. Oh no. Look at this. He's the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. That's to the apostles. I think that's actually Revelation. It became New Testament. Then what will he do with that truth in 14? With that truth, he will glorify me with the truth. His glorification is tied to the truth in 13. So Paul has this connection between the Word and the Spirit that he never, ever, ever divided. You want the Spirit, you have to have the Word. But you can have the Word without the Spirit, can't you? It's like Spurgeon said, some men are right. They're dead right. They're dead right. You can have the Word without the Spirit, but you can pursue the Spirit without the Word. And in one case, you're spiritless, and the other case, you're wordless. Christianity is the Word and the Spirit. The Word is the fuel, and the Spirit is the fire. The fuel for the Spirit's fire is the Word. I I'm not afraid of the language. I don't care what the charismatics call it. If it's in the Bible, I use it. Right? I don't care. He made a connection between the Word and the Spirit that can't be severed. The danger of Word without the Spirit is a real danger. But a danger of the Spirit without the Word is also a real danger. I think that's the appeal of a John Piper. So what do you like about him? Or there's a number of these guys now. You say, man, it's Word, 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 but it's Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. That's Pauline. That's Whitfield. That's Spurgeon. That's Edwards. What happened to it? Where did it go? What happened to it? And where did it go? Now, we need to be aware then of this, consciously aware of this danger of severing this. But we also need to be, as preachers and teachers, consciously aware on the part of the preacher of the priority of the Word and the inadequacy of substitutes for the Word of God if the Spirit's going to work. The solution is not the study. The solution is to study more, because the fuel of the Spirit is the Word. So, that is the second thing. In the proclamation, in the Spirit, in the proclamation of the Word, there's the priority of the Word, whenever the Word, Spirit works in power. But thirdly, the power of the Spirit then works through and in the man by the preached word. For he says, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, his primary point here is this, is that the Spirit of God worked and accompanied the actual proclamation of the Word of God, and Paul was aware of it. That's what the full conviction is. It's his. It's not the hearers. The hearers' conviction is in verse 6 when he starts to talk about you receive the Word. He says, clearly, and I hope to try to show this to you, that the context doesn't change to the Holy Spirit working in the listener until verse 6. The contrast Paul is making is this. He's contrasting between how he preached and the way his opponents preached that followed him into Thessalonica. Remember, you get to chapter 2, he's already got opponents there. And he adds, when he describes how he preached, this. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. But there, he's connecting what kind of men they were by the way he preached. Now that's interesting, don't you think? Most commentators, I'll quote you a couple, clearly believe that when he says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you, he's talking about, in how we preached, you saw the kind of man I was. Now is that true? Can you right off kind of tell how somebody is by the way they preach? Can't you tell right off, he's trying to entertain me, he's trying to please me, he's trying to favor me? Can't you tell within a few minutes what the guy's like when he's preaching? Am I right? Paul says, look back on how I preached. You know what kind of man I was just by how I preached. Now, he, in the context, then, is speaking about the manner of how he preached. Now, here's interesting. Does the Bible anywhere have any other verses where authors comment not on what the preacher said, but how they said it. Because that's what he's saying. You know how it was when I preached. And you can kind of tell what kind of man I was by how I preached. Is that anywhere else? Well, let me take you to Ephesians chapter 6. And there's a verse that says, this, that kind of a thing. He says in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, Ephesians 6, 18. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he adds this, pray for me. Now watch how he says this. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Mystery just means the truth of the gospel, because it was once a hidden and now it's revealed. Now watch the end of verse 20. For I'm going to explain what I mean by utterance in 19. What do you mean by utterance, Paul, when you open your mouth? What do you mean? For in verse 20, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you think Paul would say to you, pray for me that an utterance may be given to me in the open of my mouth? I don't know what to preach. Would you pray that God will give me a message? I don't think so. Utterance means expression sometimes. It's the word logos, I believe. But the point is, logos can be an utterance and not the content of the utterance. It's a very variable kind of word sometimes. And he explains it. When I open my mouth, I want God to allow me speak freely, boldly, is what he says in verse 20. That I may speak boldly. So he explains himself. And then he says, the reason I'm asking you this is the gospel is of such a nature that it's only consistent and harmonious if it's preached a certain way. Now I remember, for some reason, I remember the opening. I don't watch a lot of the opening of the Summer Olympics, but I watched the opening of the Summer Olympics in 1996. Because it was in Atlanta. For whatever reason, it's in America. I wanted to see how we do. You know, that we didn't embarrass ourselves. So, you know, the opening ceremony is really something, isn't it? They come in with their flags from 219 nations, you know, and they march in and they go around the large, what's it, the track, the main stadium track. And then the last crescendo event is when they go up seven, I don't know how many steps, 200 steps to the Olympic flame, remember? And then they take the torch, the runner's been running with the Olympic flame, remember? And he runs up those steps and he lights the torch. But as he stands at the bottom, the Olympic orchestra starts a new song. And it's a song written only for the lighting of the Olympic torch, period. So the song starts, and it's this majestic, majestic musical piece that absolutely fits the majesty of the moment. The entire world's watching. There's 220 nations represented, and this majestic piece of music starts to trumpet throughout the stadium. It fits. Now, what would it be like if somebody pulled out a banjo and started picking? And the guy starts walking up the steps. Come on now, what would you say? You'd say, that is a cataclysmic, catastrophic error of a sense of propriety. Would you? And you take the guy outside the stadium and shoot him. Correct? You need to die. Right? Paul says the gospel should be preached what? As it ought
to be preached.
I do believe some guys ought to resign. You're given the wrong impression of the message.
You say, well, it's just me.
Then if that's just you, get out. Ask God to help you preach this thing. Hey, he can make stones cry out. Didn't Jesus say it? Hey, he can take your mouth, he told Moses. Moses said, I don't have eloquence, I can hardly speak. I can use your mouth, Moses. Shut up. Right? So Paul was clear. Pray for me that when I preach, it's preached the way it ought to be preached. Isn't that something? With the power of the Spirit. So that men and women say, that's a man. But there's more than a man. That's more than a man. I'm telling you, that's more than a man. Look at Acts 14. In Iconium, Acts 14, 1, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. This is Luke, the doctor, who wrote the book in the travel with Paul. We went into this synagogue, he says, and they were given permission to speak. And Paul spoke, they spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed. Now notice, here Luke says, you can look it up in the Greek, utos, thusly, in such a manner. That's all that's there in the Greek. There's nothing else. Luke says, the way Paul preached that day was incredible. It was amazing how the Spirit came upon Paul. And many believed. That's what he's saying. He doesn't mention the content of what he said. It's assumed that he spoke what he spoke everywhere else. Here, Luke decides to say, you should have been there. You had to be there. It was a man in that synagogue, but it was more than a man. And they knew it. You ever read any accounts of Christian preaching in history? Have you? Preacher? In our seminary, we make them read this stuff. They have to read The Life of Jonathan Edwards by Ian Murray. That we make them. They pay us to tell them what to read. We do. We make them read Piper's The Supremacy of God in Preaching. We make them read it. They say, well, we don't like it. I don't care what you like. Read it. And then when they graduate, they thank us. The Spirit gives power for preaching, Acts 1:8. But I'll get that maybe tomorrow morning. So, the primary concern here when he speaks about the power of the Spirit working in and through the man of God in the preached word is that the Spirit works and assists and attends. And that is confirmed elsewhere in other passages. Also regarding the power of the Spirit in the man through the man in the preached word is that the power of the Spirit from the Spirit in the preacher, he's conscious of the act of assistance in preaching. Now here we are back to that famous word, dunamis. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, but in power. Now remember, all the way through 1 Corinthians was power, 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 power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 mentions power again. The power specifically of the Holy Spirit, and even in the Holy Spirit, and can mean even in the Holy Spirit. It's clearly the Spirit. This is a power, as I said a number of times, able to accomplish an intended objective. So what we're seeing here is to Paul, there had to be a harmony between the majesty of the message. There's a majestic person being preached in the gospel. Unparalleled, unrivaled, incomprehensibly majestic person.
who atoned for sins, for sinners, raised from the dead, conquered death, sits at the right hand of God and sits there until all his enemies are put under his feet. There has to be a corresponding manner to communicate such a message, and the only person adequate to correspond that majesty is the Spirit of God himself, who was sent to glorify Jesus.
And we don't tell guys about the Spirit in preaching. We say, I just go up there and teach. God will work. He will. The Spirit works to attend and assist the expository, Christ-centered, preached word. And Christ is glorified, and that's why the Spirit came. John Calvin comments on this. He saw this clearly. Both Luther and Calvin understood this and taught it clearly. Reformation preachers preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Believe me. And they taught it theologically. He said, as we had occasion to say in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, Calvin comments, Paul in this passage places it in contrast with speech. He's talking about power in the Holy Spirit. The voice of God, as it were, living and conjoined or united with effect, as opposed to the empty, dead eloquence of men. He said, this is more than just eloquence and carefulness of speech here. This is the voice of God in the speech. Piper, there is also the actual experience of the Spirit's power in the event of the preaching itself. John Piper, page 34. The one who gives the power, therefore, gets the glory.
There's a lot of commentators that comment on this as this being the preacher. D. Edmund Hebert, Ellicott, most of the traditional commentaries did not think verse 5 was in the hearer. The conviction is not in the hearer. Conviction means full persuasion. It's not the word for conviction in John 16. God bore me along with an otherworldly conviction. He transported me as if it were to the portals of heaven and the gates of hell as I preached. That's what he means. D. Edmund Hebert. It's amazing. He's a great commentator. He really is. He's worth putting in your library. The gospel worked through the preachers. How it did is explicitly stated, negatively and positively. As a dynamic power, it came not unto you in word only. But the gospel is not transformally communicated through mere words. However brilliant, however eloquent, however imposing. Mere rhetorical skill from the spiritual dynamic of the message can never achieve such a result. With a strong contrasting but, Allah, because he starts the second sentence in the verse, but also in power, with a strong contrast of Allah, that's the strongest contrast, he states three positive features of preaching at Thessalonica, which are enumerated. Words were used, yes. The message they came also came, however, in three preposition phrases: in power, in the Spirit, in conviction. Wow. Paul delights this contrast between mere words and the power of the gospel. That's what he says. He delights to contrast it. Your mere words and the power of the Spirit. Wow, just on and on. That's D. Edmund Hebert. Now, what that leads to is that word persuasiveness. The Spirit gives, in the act of preaching, a persuasiveness to the preacher and to the listener, where they begin to realize they're not listening to a man. We're not listening to a man. Has that ever happened to you? You're sitting there and you say, it ain't the preacher anymore. And you feel like God has you by the juggler. That's what full conviction means in the preacher. The phrase means, according to the Kramer's lexicon, perfect certitude. It gives him a boldness. It elevates his capacities beyond their human, normal exercise. That's what they'd said about Whitfield. He would have a torrent of eloquence, they called it. Eyewitnesses would say, it would go beyond him. It would go beyond his faculties. And you would realize that God is speaking to me. It would exceed his faculties. Don't we have a supernatural God or not? Do we or not? Of course we do. Now, Alford's commentary. I think it's a great thing to buy. It's hard to find anymore. It's 19th century, four-volume set. It's one of my favorites still. He says the prepositions, in, there's three of them, indicate the manner in which the preaching was carried on. It's not the manner in which the Thessalonians received it. That's not until verse 6. It's in the Holy Spirit, which can only be ascribed to the operation of the Spirit. That's the point. The confidence was that which Paul and Silvanus and Timothy preached in them. And the kathos, or the just as at the end of the verse, just as you know what kind of men we were, appealed to their knowledge of the fact of how he preached. Paul doesn't talk about his life in their midst until chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Verse 4, just as we've been approved by God and trusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleading to men, but as God who examines our heart. We never came to you with flattering speech, as you know. So it's in chapter 2 that he starts to defend the way he was amongst them. Here he says, you remember how I preached. You remember how the love of God poured through my voice to you. You remember how it went beyond my faculties. The Corinthians said his speech is contemptible in his presence. His presence is unimpressive. You know that it went beyond me. You know that naturally I'm unimpressive. And you know that naturally my speech isn't what people think it ought to be. You remember that. It was God. It was the power of the Spirit. So, there is the presence of the Spirit of God. Why would he do this, the Spirit? Why would he take possession, so to speak, fill and take possession of the preacher in the act of preaching? After the preaching preacher has studied, mind you, and perspired in his text. Why would he do this? We already know his great passion, his supreme passion, his only passion is that Christ be glorified. He'll gladly take a hold of a man's tongue. The presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, elevates the preacher and the message. It's a filling that often, not always, but often is consciously perceived by the preacher. Now, I'd like to show you something in Acts, and we'll close. Okay. Go to Acts 4. Now, you guys that know a little bit of Greek, you know there's a word in the Greek for filling, pleroo. It's in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. And that you guys that know a little bit more Greek know there's another word for filling, pimplemi. And I've read a number of guys on this because they try to say they're the same. And usually the guys that try to say they're the same are fundamentalist guys that are afraid of the Spirit's power, in my mind. Now, I think that's a harsh statement, or maybe a better, I don't know how to say that. I retracted that. I repent. I don't know their motivation. But there's two distinct words in the Greek, and they simply don't mean the same thing. In the book of Acts and in the book of Luke, Luke's the one who uses this word primarily almost every single time. Luke describes the preaching and the power of the apostles in their preaching, not in their sign and wonder ministry. In their preaching. By saying they were filled with the Spirit, but he doesn't use the word in Ephesians 5, plerao, which means to fill imperceptibly sometimes. It's like when a man has trouble with his anger and he begins to ask God to fill him with the Spirit and he memorizes the word and then the Spirit gives him self-control and he says, honey, was I any better today? And she goes, yeah, you didn't get angry today when you came home from work. And the man says, you know, looking back, that's the truth. But in the event of it happening, it's not necessarily consciously perceived. That's not pimplepe. That never happens. I'm going to give you some non-ministry uses. Just for example, all the people in the synagogue, when Jesus went there, read in the synagogue, and then they asked for miracles, and he said that he wouldn't do miracles, and he mentioned that Elijah was fed by no one but the widow of Zarephath, and he started to imply that they were like apostate Israel. And then they said this. This is Luke's comment. The people in the synagogue were filled with rage. It's not plerao. It's pimplemi. It's the word used of the apostles preaching. They were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, drove them out of the city, led them to the brow of the hill in order to throw them off. Whenever you're filled with this, it grabs you. It takes you. It possesses you. That's what the term means. It's almost like our word possessed. The high priest rose up and all his associates, and they were filled with jealousy about the apostles. They laid hands on them and put them in jail. See? It always compels, it so possesses you that you start acting in a way that you're surprised you're acting. That's the word of the apostles preaching, not signs and wonders. They're preaching. Acts 29. And now, Lord, take note of the threats. They've just been threatened in Acts 4:29 with death, basically, without them saying it. Verse 18, they summoned them, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, when they threatened them further, they came in and they had a prayer meeting. Acts 4:23. They released them. 24, they lifted up their voices, started to pray. 25, truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. And remember, the men that were threatening the apostles 50 days earlier had killed Jesus. Correct? Am I right? A threat meant death. They said, Lord, please notice the threats. Grant your servants that we may speak with all confidence. We already know what we're going to preach, Lord. We know our message. I'm not asking you for a message. Lord, like Luke said and like Paul said, we've got to preach this thing a certain way, Lord. We can't cower. We got to go out there and preach it with love, with authority, as representatives of the Christ who sits at your right hand. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of Jesus, your servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place they were in gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Spirit. And as a result of pimplemi, possession by the Spirit, they began to speak with complete freedom and boldness. There it is. That's what happened in Thessalonica. This has got to be taught to people. Or you're going to make half a preacher. You're going to have half a preacher. And it's got nothing to do with temperament. Jonathan Edwards, they said, was one of the most powerful preachers ever. He wasn't animated like Whitfield. They said it was night and day. But no man ever spoke with such power and authority as him, as he would lean over to read and look up with amazing forcefulness to where you'd hold your chair like this because you felt like you were going to fall right into hell. Because the Spirit of God came and made it not the man, and made it God. And Christ is glorified. Let's pray. Lord, it all comes back to the Son, for the Spirit was sent to glorify the Son. We're weak men. We're clay pots. We're just, what are we? We're just jars of clay. No matter what our outward appearance may seem like, and our confidence outwardly may be, in the end, you're going to tell us, show us, we're just clay pots. We have a great and glorious Savior. Be glorified, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we going to sing?
Yeah.
I would like to have us stand and sing the first and last of Amazing Grace. Is that okay? Why don't we stand? I don't know if we want to do it with the key. We can do it a cappella. Come on up and help me, Sammy. We all know the first and last, right? Let's sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see.
When we've been there,
when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to see God's praise than when we first began.
Amen. You may be seated.